Good morning.
Morning.
It's always good to be with y'all. The body of Christ, amen. Amen. In fellowship and in learning God's word. Can we turn in our Bibles to Jonah chapter 1? Jonah chapter 1. Alongside Pastor Andy's series in Genesis, we began a verse-by-verse study in the book of Jonah in early January of this year. Can you believe that? We named the series God's Universal Love, and we introduced the book of Jonah by asking our usual investigative questions. We only answered 4 out of the 12 questions. We answered who wrote it, who wrote the book, when was it written, who was it written to, speaking of audience, and finally the historicity of the book. Was it fact or fiction? Given the controversial nature of this book, I believe Jonah deserves a thorough analysis. So before we resume our study, let's give our time to the Lord. Father God, we just thank you for this day, a day that you've made. May we rejoice and be glad in it. Father, as we open up the book of Jonah, may we discover your truth, your word, your teaching. Use me as you see fit, and may it feed your flock. We give you all the glory and the praise and the honor, and it's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, amen. Amen. So the title of this sermon is part 2 of the introduction. And by way of review, we discover that even though the book does not explicitly state Jonah as the author, we can safely say that he did write this book. The reason being it's that it's not uncommon for ancient authors to refer to themselves in the third person, as Jonah did in this book, and as other prophets did in their writings. Further, we see the church in church history embrace the book as historical, and Jesus himself. We also discovered, hold on 1 second. We discovered who Jonah was, a prophet. Scripture reveals him as an important prophet. God used him in a very strategic time in Israel's history to do amazing things. Here in Jonah 1:1 and over in 2 Kings 14:25, we answered the question of date. When was the book written? We concluded that it was around 770 to 750 BC. That's a safe approximate. We also sifted through a lot of historical data to achieve that approximate date using 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25 as a historical marker. We also used the records of the Assyrian kings as help to establish that date as well. We established the recipients, who was the book written to, and because Jonah is included in the Nevi'im without dispute, the Nevi'im would be the minor prophets section of the Old Testament. Because of this, because of the strong Jewish flavor in the book of Jonah, because Yahweh is mentioned about 26 times in the book of Jonah. By the way, a name only reserved for the Creator God, which stresses his faithfulness as God. A name the patriarchs and Israel herself were very familiar with. Given all these clues, we concluded that the book of Jonah was written to the people of Israel. The last question we tackled was a doozy, the question of historicity. It's a doozy because The book of Jonah is so hotly debated in Christian and secular circles. Is the book fact or is it fiction? Was Jonah a historical person, number one? Number two, were the events that happen in the book, were those historical? That was the bulk of our last sermon, so I would recommend you that you refer to those in our sermon archives to get caught up. But we established multiple reasons that give us confidence to take the book of Jonah as literal, as historical truth, not the least of which is the fact that Jonah's writings are presented as normal history. There's no indication in Jonah's writing to take it otherwise. Jewish tradition also embraced the historicity of Jonah. From a textual standpoint, Jonah 1:1 is historically linked to a very significant event in the life of Israel over in 2 Kings chapter 14, 25, as I said earlier. We discussed this in our last sermon. More importantly, Jesus understood the book of Jonah or Jonah as a historical person. We also went above and beyond and tackled the question, could the account of Jonah, the event of Jonah being swallowed by a whale, is that possible? And in fact, there are documented records in history of ordinary people getting swallowed by large marine animals, living to tell the tale. No pun intended. Just that gives us great confidence to take the events of Jonah as historically accurate. Quick question. Do you take Genesis 1 to be literal and historical truth? Where God spoke in creation, out of nothing, mind you, they call it ex nihilo, out of nothing. Do you believe that to be a historical truth? If so, then Jonah should be easy peasy for you. Believing Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17, should be a piece of cake, where the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Many times as fallible human beings, we can make the mistake of putting the focus on the wrong things. We established again this in the previous sermon, and it's worth repeating regarding the great fish referred to in Jonah 1:17. The phrase great fish is the Hebrew word dag gadol, which means great fish. It can have the meaning of absolute, meaning it was the greatest of all fishes. This could be reasonably interpreted to mean a whale, the greatest fish. Some scholars call it a sperm whale. That's a rhinodon. But some call it a sperm whale because sperm whales are normally found in the Mediterranean Sea. Some scholars say it could be a rhinodon, which is a whale shark there in the picture there. Because Jesus in the Gospels called it a sea monster, not a fish, not a whale, but he called it a sea monster. Some scholars say it could have been a marine dinosaur of sorts, perhaps now extinct. All that is fascinating information, but just a reminder, whatever marine animal it was, that's not the point. Amen? Well, how big was the fish? And can a man survive being swallowed by it? That's not the point. Notice the point is that God appointed the great fish to swallow Jonah, Jonah 1:17. God spoke, and it happened. Well, how big was the storm? That's not the point. The point is God hurled a great wind that caused a great storm, Jonah 1:4. We are, many times, are focusing on the wrong thing. We're asking the wrong questions. What we should be asking is, how big is the God of Scripture? How big is the God of Israel? And are you willing to take him at his word? So can Jonah's account of him being swallowed be historically accurate? Given the evidence, a resounding yes. For fun, in our previous session, we noted two historical accounts, a man named James Bartley and another named Marshall Jenkins. Two men on two different occasions in history swallowed by whales. Bartley swallowed by a sperm whale. These accounts are recorded in the Princeton Theological Review. And I know some of you may be thinking, but Gabe, Scripture says great fish, not a whale. And to that I say, amen. You are correct. Interestingly, according to a scholar named Gleason Archer, he's an Old Testament scholar, he said the text used no technical word or term for whale. Rather, he used the generic term, great fish, meaning the interpretation for whale is reasonable. And at the same time, there are no fish, as far as we can tell, or science has shown us, that has a stomach spacious enough to fit a grown man, only that of a whale. And by the way, we also have documented records of whales, sperm whales, for example, swallowing a 15-foot-long shark. And I mentioned this earlier. Jesus, he said in Matthew 12:40, he said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster," he used the generic term sea monster. It's the word ketos. It's a non-technical word, which can mean whale, which can mean sea monster, or it can mean a dragon, according to Vine's Expository Dictionary, that is. So we must remember not to lose focus. It would be fruitless to argue the details when the Scripture does not provide those details. As the saying goes, right? It's not something to start a new church over. It was a miracle of God. I think it was G. Campbell Morgan who said, in effect, let's not focus on the fish so much so that we forget the one who appointed the fish. Amen. And as I said before, Jewish tradition accepted this book without question as historical. And to prove that, they included it in the Navim, the Old Testament, the minor prophet section of the Old Testament. And, you know, if all that did not convince you, what did Jesus say? He took it as an historical event. He attached it to his death and resurrection. More on that later. So God willing, this morning we will try to answer the rest of the questions, or as many as we can, regarding the introductory matters of Jonah. So let's dive right in. So... the genre of the book. What is the genre of the book? You will hear that word genre in scholarship a lot. Genre is just a French term, which means type, category, or kind of writing. It's important. Genre is important because it helps us interpret more accurately what we are reading. This is the Bible in its entirety. And if you look at the gold labels, these are basically separated by genre. We have the law, history, poetry, letters, epistles, and even prophecy. You wouldn't approach prophecy as you would poetry, would you? That would be silly. The thing with Jonah, if you read it, Jonah is narrating, or the author, I should say, is narrating a brief but vivid account. We know Jonah wrote it, but it's narrating a brief period of time of the prophet Jonah. It uses simple Hebrew language, not fanciful language. Of all the characters, it's emphasizing two main characters, God and Jonah, and their respective character traits. And when you look at the myriad of nuances of genre, you can really get lost in the weeds. This is not an exhaustive list, but here are some genres that have been proposed over the years of scholarship researching Jonah. Jonah has been called journalistic history. Jonah has been called an epic. It's been called heroic and anti-heroic. It's been given the genre of satire, legend, midrash, parable. Here's a very prominent one, allegory, a symbolic story. It's been proposed as parody, even farce, a story of comical exaggeration. Now, in terms of allegory, one scholar interpreted it this way, I think wrongly. Now, allegory, it's not a safe way of interpreting scripture. It's taking plain language and substituting it with a more spiritual meaning. Okay? That's allegorizing. So one scholar put it this way. He said, quote, Jonah himself represents disobedient Israel. The sea represents the Gentiles. The whale stands for the Babylon of the Chaldean period. And the 3 days of Jonah's confinement in the whale's belly points to the Babylonian captivity. Just as Jonah was commanded to be true to his evangelistic responsibility to the heathen, so also it was the will of God in the 5th century Judah for the Jews to rise to their opportunities to witness to the one true faith and cast aside the hampering limitations of hidebound exclusivism. As for the miraculous gourd, whose sudden demise so grieved Jonah's heart, refers to Zerubbabel. Now, because SOBC is a church that interprets the Bible literally and grammatically and historically, we reject this type of interpretation. And I will spare you the explanation of how silly and biblically dishonest this is. Now, over the history of Bible scholarship, and you see it up there on the screen, there has been a plethora of genres proposed. Here are some offerings from scholars we should hold in high regard. Thomas Constable, in his online notes, said it in one sentence. He said, quote, the book, he's speaking on Jonah, is probably a sensational, didactic, prophetic, historical narrative in its literary style. And I would agree to that. Didactic, what does didactic mean? Intended to teach something. Prophetic and historical narrative, so far so good, right? When Thomas says sensational, I would assume he means dramatic, because he does embrace the historical nature of the book of Jonah, as we do, as I have in this sermon series. Another scholar by the name of James Wolfendale, he wrote this in his 1892 commentary on Jonah. He simply said, the book of Jonah is a simple narrative, with the exception of chapter 2, a prayer of thanksgiving. I would agree to that. Ed Hinson and Gary Yates, two scholars that think like we do, they offer this conclusion. The essence of the, and this, they wrote this in their book, The Essence of the Old Testament, which Pastor Andy is featured in, by the way. They write this, quote, modern critical scholars tend to view the story of Jonah as an allegory, a parable, or a prophetic legend. The book clearly has a didactic purpose to teach about God's redemptive concern for the Assyrian people, But no literary clues within the book itself suggest that the book of Jonah should be read as anything other than a straightforward historical narrative. Now, I'm a simple person. I believe the Bible was written to reach every man and woman and child, even simple men like me. So just a few observations as I analyze the book of Jonah. Jonah clearly is a short biographical account of the prophet's life, recording a very small span of time, written in prose, right? Prose is normal language, told in the third person. There's only four chapters in the book, and it's nothing but narrative. One chapter, as Thomas, what was it, Wolfendale said, is given to a prayer or a thanksgiving, but I think that prayer reinforces the narrative, in my opinion. It builds the narrative character of the book. Although he was called the prophet of God, and while he did give a prophecy to the people of Nineveh, the book is not a collection of prophetic material or messages. One scholar put it this way. He said the peculiarity of the book of Jonah is not the presence of narrative, but the apparent absence of prophetic discourse. Now, it's found in the prophetic section of the minor prophets, right? And I think that's by divine design, no doubt. Further, the book clearly is, as Thomas said, didactic, or Ed Hinson and Gary Yates said, didactic in nature, meaning intended to teach something. Alongside the Ninevites and the sailors, they're, as I said before, they're two main characters, clearly at odds with each other. And there's so much to be learned from this contrast, this apparent contrast. So if you ask me, I think I would label the book of Jonah as narrative. Narrative. What kind of narrative? Prophetic? Didactic? Historical? Yes. It contains all those elements, but most prominently, historical narrative. And traditionally, it has been interpreted as historical narrative. So for the sake of sanity, let's do the same. This brings us to our next question, the question of message. What's it all about? From this question, we can extract, or from the clues in the book, we can extract a message. The book of Jonah is not about a great fish. The book of Jonah is not about a disobedient prophet, although it contains those elements. It's a book about God. In fact, the book literally begins with God. Look over in Jonah 1:1. And it ends with God. Jonah 4:11. Taking into consideration what has been said thus far and in our previous sermon, given that this book was written to the nation of Israel, when you're thinking about a message of this book, we must never, never, ever, ever exclude the fact that God made promises to Israel through the patriarchs. That should always be in the back of your mind. Whenever you read any book of the Bible, you should always have that in the back of your mind. The covenants to Israel, made by God to Israel. Take the Abrahamic covenant, for example. We hear this all the time, right? Doing a study in Genesis. It's like a mantra. The promises to Abraham can be summarized in three parts: land, seed, and blessing. Land, seed, and blessing. God promised land, seed, and blessing to Israel. That was a promise through the father of the Jews, Abraham. And because God is a God who cannot lie, all throughout the Bible, without fail, you will see God responding to Israel, moving in the life of Israel, in the life of the patriarchs, intervening on Israel's behalf, blessing, saving, even judging Israel. Why? Because God is acting on behalf of his covenants. And you see that all the time in the Old Testament. Why is God judging and sometimes punishing his people? It's because of the covenants, the Mosaic covenants, right? That's a conditional covenant. God said, if you obey, nation of Israel, if you obey, I will bless. If you disobey, I will curse. God is doing this because of the covenants he made with Israel. He cannot lie. And as a result, when we reach the book of Jonah, we see again that God is holding up his end of the covenant, his end of the deal. And in that, we discover that the redemptive purposes of God are not limited to his covenant people. It's in fact, it's for all the nations, right? We read this verse, we read it all the time. I mean, Pastor Andy, I can't even count already how much he's brought this verse up. In Genesis 12:3, what does it say? And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Here it is. And in you, Israel, or Abram, later to become the nation of Israel, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So what is God doing here in the book of Jonah? God is acting on behalf of Genesis 12:3. What does God do in Jonah? Jonah, in part, this is the outworking of Genesis 12:3. We see God faithful to his covenant obligations and his covenant nation. Through a covenant representative, Jonah, the prophet Jonah, God is seeking to use Jonah to bless the other families of the earth. By the way, a very wicked one. A very wicked and ruthless Gentile people at that. Do you see the message coming together? The message of Jonah then is to reveal or to showcase the character of God. More specifically, to showcase God's universal love and a plan of redemption which extends beyond the nation of Israel to include all nations. This is the infinite depth and width of God's love and grace, and how it goes beyond his covenant people. It's also a reminder to his people, to his covenant nation. Genesis 12:3, he's reminding it, Jonah of it. God vocalized it in Genesis 12:3, and now he's proving it here. He's demonstrating his love. He's still unchanging, right? He's still the God that justly judges the wicked, right? But yet, he's still ready and willing to pardon, to forgive. And through it all, God's justice and God's grace is not compromised. Amen for that. Does this sound familiar? How God demonstrates his love to sinful humanity? I'm reminded of this verse, very wonderful verse, Romans 5:8. It says, but God demonstrates his love, his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God proved his love through his actions by sending his son. Now don't miss the part where it says, while we were yet sinners, when we were at our worst. That's when God sent Jonah, was it not, to Nineveh? When Nineveh was at their worst. God said this in Jonah 1:2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me while we were yet sinners." I mean, you know, I'm not that bad, am I? You're not that bad, are you? I mean, put Jesus aside for a second, just a second. Do you think the average person would die for you? Would you give up your life for a good person? I think that was Paul's point, right? Romans 5:7 says this, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die." Perhaps. That's an interesting Greek word. It means maybe or maybe not. You look at the good people in your life or in the world, you probably wouldn't even bat an eye or think twice. You would take a bullet for that person, would you not? And that's admirable. Let's make it more interesting. Would you absorb the wrath of God for that person? Would you absorb the wrath of God for your child's killer? The murderer of your son or daughter? Would you? The last time I checked, it was my sin. It was your sin that put Jesus on that cross, right? According to Scripture, we deserve to die. We deserve the wrath of God. And it was our fault. That was Paul's point there. God moved first to us while we were yet sinners via sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to absorb the wrath of God that was intended for me and you. He took our penalty. It's no different here in the book of Jonah. We see God demonstrating his love, pre-Jesus, of course, while Nineveh, a Gentile and pagan nation, was at the height of their wickedness, brutality. More on that later. God moved first in their direction. Thus, the message of the book of Jonah was to showcase to Israel God's universal love and the plan of redemption which extends beyond Israel to include all nations. I am in agreement with Robert Chisholm Jr. in his commentary on Jonah. He said this, "The overriding theme of the book of Jonah is the sovereign God's grace towards sinners, illustrated in his decision to withhold his judgment from the guilty but repentant Ninevites." That's the message. George Robinson, in his commentary, said this, "In large-heartedness, in love of mankind, and in the appreciation of the character of God, this little book stands preeminent as the noblest, broadest, and most Christian of all Old Testament literature." And to that I say amen. A constable who we read earlier, he said this on his notes on the book of Jonah. "The book is a revelation to God's people of his sovereign power and loving concern for all of his creatures, even cattle, even the animals." So far we learned that Jonah wrote the book, written around 770 to 750 BC, written to Israel. It's historical fact. The genre is historical narrative, and it's a message about God's universal love. Amen. This brings us to our next question, why? This asks the question of purpose. Why did Jonah, what was Jonah's purpose in writing this book? Considering the setting, or the contents of this book, not to mention the author's gross attitude when he was commissioned to Nineveh. When you look at those things, you can start formulating a purpose statement for the book. And I believe the purpose statement was to challenge, Israel as a nation. To challenge Israel's ethnocentrism through Jonah's ethnocentrism. What is ethnocentrism? It is a prideful and unhealthy attitude of one's own nation or ethnicity over another's, as if superior to another's. This is patriotism on steroids. We know nothing of that, right? As a result, Jonah was an anti-foreigner. In this case, an anti-Assyrian. Assyria was the dominant power at this time, declining, but still in power, still the world power. And do you remember who founded the city of Nineveh? This is back in Genesis. Let's see if you guys have been paying attention. It was Nimrod, right? Over in Genesis 10. Nineveh eventually became one of Israel's enemies. Now, considering all that, then add to the mix ethnocentrism and stubbornness, the stubbornness of Jonah, we have an interesting combination, don't we? God used the prophet Jonah during the wicked reign of Jeroboam the second. Remember, he infused prosperity using Jonah in the life of northern Israel, the kingdom of northern Israel, to restore the borders of Israel. These were the traditional borders that were once strong under the time of King David and Solomon. So now restored, no doubt Israel and Jonah, you know, they became very, very nationalistic as a result of that. Very prideful and patriotic. And it turned into, you know, a very evil pridefulness. So much so that it blinded Israel's understanding of who God was, who God really was, and how incredibly far-reaching God's grace and mercy went. It even went to the Gentiles, wicked and ruthless Gentiles. Can you imagine that? Jonah watched the gracious and loving hand of God revitalize his nation and his people, despite now the wickedness of Jeroboam II. And what happens next? Jonah is commissioned to go to Nineveh to preach to the most wicked nation, a message of repentance, and potentially take those same benefits of grace and mercy and offer them to the nation's enemies. Jonah, I mean, you can imagine what Jonah was like. God, you are not helping. You are not helping my cause right now. This is the height of selfishness. Do you see the irony? The height of wickedness, yet Jonah is at his height of selfishness. And it showed how unmerciful he was. Eventually, you know, whatever is stirring in Jonah's heart immediately manifested into rebellious behavior, gross disobedience. Right? We know the story. He blatantly disobeyed God, going in the complete opposite direction of Nineveh. Right? And after all that, Jonah's message falls on repentant hearts. Oh, Jonah's not happy. The whole city repents, right? Making Jonah the only successful prophet found in the Old Testament. And upon the city repenting, Scripture says Jonah became greatly displeased, right? And angry. Now, giving credit to Jonah, he admits this, right? In Jonah 4:2, it says, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, what's this? This is the calamity that God was supposed to bring on the Ninevites. In order to forestall your wrath, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Mind you, Jonah is making this confession and this prayer while angry. He is livid. Taking all those clues into consideration, we can reasonably conclude that the purpose of the book of Jonah was to expose a selfish and ethnocentric attitude of God's covenant people. We can also glean another purpose from this observation. It was to encourage national repentance, not on the part of Nineveh, but on the part of national Israel. Now, just as a refresher, Israel, again, was divided, right, during this time, under a 41-year reign of Jeroboam II, very evil king. In fact, if you turn over to 2 Kings 14:24, it says this about Jeroboam II. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, his father, which he made Israel sin. Imagine having this as your legacy, making your nation sin. Now, again, God infused prosperity during Jeroboam's time, but this is the legacy of Jeroboam. He was a wicked king. So what? If wicked and ruthless Nineveh can repent, what say you, covenant nation? They're in sin. They're in disobedience because of that king. You see, as you read this, your covenant flag should be coming up in your mind. Like a red light. This is covenantal language. This is alerting Israel to the fact that they're in violation of the covenants. How did the order go? If you obey, I will bless. If you disobey, I will curse. And guess what? Guess what's coming your way now, Israel, because of your wickedness? Cursing and judgment. When? When will this cursing come? This takes us to the date of the book, right? 770-something to 750 BC. Jonah, yeah, 770 to 750 BC. What possible judgment could come upon Israel that would warrant national repentance? Why the big push, God, for repentance? Well, there it is. In Israel's history, they suffered three major judgments. Her second, around 722 BC, almost 30 years after the events of Jonah, Samaria would be captured by Assyria under the reign of Shalmaneser V. 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 5 and 6 describes this three-year siege of Israel. All because she did not repent. Israel did not repent of her ways. Now, orienting us back to the book of Jonah, the events of Jonah had to take place first, right? 30 years before the Assyrian invasion. Why? Why? In a sense, God is trying to prevent this judgment. So I think a twofold purpose of the book is to expose, through Jonah's experience, Israel's ethnocentrism and encourage national repentance by the example of Nineveh. That was the book's purpose. This brings us to our next question: what's in the book? This is accomplished by simply reading the book and taking a survey from a bird's eye view of what's in the book. We can understand the book easier as we narrow the book down to bite-sized pieces, if you will. If you look carefully at the book can be nicely divided or broken down into two major sections. The first section covers chapter 1 and 2, Jonah's prideful defiance. We see him disobey and go the opposite direction. And all the while, we see the immediate consequences of his decision. Chapter 1 ending with Jonah being swallowed, and chapter 2, his prayer and outcry to God while in the belly of the fish. The second section, which covers the remaining two, we can survey as Jonah's reluctant compliance, right? He obeyed externally, but not internally. In this section, we read of the actual missionary journey itself to Nineveh, starting with his recommission, early chapter 3, the mission itself, and a record of Jonah's preaching, and of course, Nineveh's response. And then we end the book with, in that final section there, of Jonah's selfish heart and motives. Those are exposed. And from here, we can use this survey as a launching point to build our working outline. More on that later. Wow. I'm early. So the next question we need to answer is, can we find Christ in the book of Jonah? Luke 24 says this, verse 27, it says this, "The beginning, then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them." Now, this is Christ explaining to the witnesses, the two witnesses, after coming out of the grave. "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Christ said all the prophets, right? This would include Jonah. Everything points to Jesus Christ. So can we find Christ in Jonah? I am really early. You know, making material for, because of my past sermons, I've had a history of making too much, or compiling too much material. So, as a bonus, we're going to let out early. But can we find Christ in Jonah? I think the resounding answer is yes. And Lord willing, we'll try to answer that in our next session. And this is a perfect segue to the gospel presentation, right? Can Christ be found in you? Right? Can Christ be found in you? If you are a believer and a blood-bought saint, praise the Lord. Christ lives in you. But if you are here and you are unsure of your relationship with Christ, and you haven't made that step of faith as it is required in the New Testament, faith in Jesus Christ, then Christ is not in you. Don't shoot the messenger. And just like the Ninevites in Jonah's day, the wrath of God is reserved for you and headed your way. And honestly, we can do nothing, absolutely nothing, to change that. Nothing in our power that can change that. You're a sinner. Even though you're a sinner, there is good news, right? God has already demonstrated his love for you. We spoke about it earlier. His great love for you. He demonstrated it by sending his only son, Jesus Christ, to absorb the wrath of God, which was supposed to be for you and I. Ephesians 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ absorbed our penalty in his body. And the only condition to change all that, to change the wrath of God heading for us, is to believe. That's the only condition. You know, you might have heard admit and believe, or the ABCs of the gospel: admit, confess, and believe. You know, those are additions. Those are man-made additions. The Bible teaches you believe and you believe only. You believe in who? Jesus alone, for the safekeeping of your soul. Romans 4:5 says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Right? That's the response from the unbeliever, is that you believe on the work of Jesus Christ. You believe that he died for you to take that penalty. That's the response that God desires from you and from me. And notice, his faith is credited as righteousness. So the righteousness of Jesus now falls upon you. It is imputed to you. It's a gift. And we need that to be reconciled to a holy God. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I encourage that you believe on his son. And if you are still unsure about that, we can definitely talk later. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the book of Jonah. Thank you that even though written years ago, it still speaks to us. It still speaks of your universal love that you've demonstrated to a wicked people, Nineveh. And because of what Jesus Christ did on the world's behalf, that it is settled, it is finished. Sin and that great chasm that divides men and God is no longer a problem. We can believe on the Son, Jesus Christ. And so I thank you for that. I thank you for the book of Jonah. We thank you for the body of Christ. And we pray that that the message of Jonah can be still applied to our lives, and we can learn from these great truths. We thank you for the body. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your relentless pursuit of your people. And we give you all the praise and glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.